We began back in the end of January, beginning of February, building a theological framework from which to look at giving. If you're wondering, you've now been preaching from February to now on giving. That's not the case. We began by looking at seven messages from Genesis 1 through 3 that built a framework of what is our purpose. So we began by looking at God, the first and greatest giver, and how God created the world, and then how He gave all of that to man and called him to be a steward of that creation. And then we began to apply what we learned about God and what we've learned about man at what it means for us to display the image of God, specifically in this area of stewardship. So we took 2 weeks and we looked at giving in the Old Testament. And what we learned was that giving in the Old Testament is consistent with what giving in the New Testament ought to be like. And then we began a few weeks back looking at 2 Corinthians, and we've been in the Corinthians quite a bit. We started with 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. Then we went to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Then we came back to 2 Corinthians, and that's where we're going to end today, is in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, we looked at five questions that Paul encourages the Corinthian believers to ask when they look at the example of Jesus' gift, his sacrificial gift on the cross, and the exemplary excitement of the Macedonians in their giving. Those questions were, and by the way, I'm just going to review. This is our last time looking at this, so I'm going to review through everything we've looked at. We looked at these questions. Am I giving myself first to the Lord as the ultimate giver? Am I giving in response to God's grace? Am I giving sacrificially, beyond my ability, in comfort zone? Am I feeling the squeeze so that others do not feel the pinch? Am I giving voluntarily, without external compulsion, in proportion to God's blessing? And am I clamoring for the privilege of serving the saints? So we begin with that, kind of looking at a heart of giving. What should this look like? And then we looked at really some questions about giving. You know, why do we give? Who do we give to? When do we give? Where do we give to? What do we give to? How do we give? And as we looked at those, we looked at why we should give to God. We should respond to God's grace with gratitude by giving, which demonstrates the church's unity. We then looked at who we should give to. Everyone in the church should give to meet the needs of the church and provide for its leaders. We looked at when should we give. We should plan our giving and regularly contribute when the church gathers on Sunday. Where should we give? We should primarily give to the local church for distribution by the leadership of the church. What should we give? We should give whatever we want in proportion to God's gracious provision. How should we give? We should give enthusiastically, securely, and generously. And if you're saying, well, where did you come up with all those points? You'll have to look back online and listen to those messages. Then we begin to look at principles for deciding what we ought to give. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 8 through 24, we looked at seven principles for this. First of all, your giving ought to be freely motivated by your heart. Your giving ought to be faithful to what you have committed. Your giving ought to be proportional to what you have, not to what you do not have. Now, God doesn't call you to start out a line of credit and plant seeds on that and go into debt to be able to give. He says, give in according and proportion to what you have. Your giving ought to be shared within the body. Your giving ought to be guided by your pastors and leaders. And your giving ought to be collected with accountability, making sure that our collection, our offerings are taken securely. And then your giving ought to be a proof of your love. And what I want us to understand here is, and what we've seen in all of these, is that giving is an outgrowth of the heart. Giving is a fruit. Now, you can convince anyone to give. You can convince them to give through guilt. You can convince people to give through duty. But God says, the giving that I desire is giving that is from a freely motivated heart. A heart that sees the gifts that I have given and responds to that simply by saying, God, you have given everything. It is only... And then cheerfully responding back to God in that way. Last week on Mother's Day, we kind of broke out of our series for a little bit, but didn't really. We looked at how do you make decisions. We looked at three principles for being able to make a decision. We looked at, first of all, the scripture check. Is it right or is it wrong? So we look at the word and say, is this right or is this wrong? We look at the wisdom check. Is this wise? So as we're deciding what to give, we ask, what does the scripture say? Then we ask, is this wise? What is wise for us to do? That means we take the scripture and apply it to our accounting, to our checkbook, to our accounts. And then lastly, our desire check. What do I want? Giving is a proof of love. It's an outgrowth of love. And then we look at, really, what do I want to be able to do? Today we're finishing in the book of 2 Corinthians, and we're going to be looking at chapter 9, which is a giant chapter, and I'm going to be flying. It's not a giant chapter, it's a little chapter, but we're going to be cruising through this as we look at it. I want you to remember kind of the context of this. This is Paul's final recorded words to the Corinthian believers. If you remember, Paul mentions four different letters that he has written to the Corinthians. We have two of them. He wrote one to them before 1 Corinthians, and then he wrote 1 Corinthians, and then he wrote what he calls a severe letter that he mentions in 2 Corinthians. And then he wrote to them 2 Corinthians. So now he's developed a relationship with them. He was their pastor. He worked and started this church for about a year and a half. And then he's writing letters back and forth, dealing with sexual immorality that was going on in the church, dealing with false teaching that was growing in the church. And all of that sin that was happening in the church had impacted the Corinthians' desire to give. When Paul was with them, he had told them about the problem that was going on in Jerusalem. He had told them how they were poor, about the persecution that was going on, probably about the famine that was happening in the land and how they didn't have enough to be able to make it. Their hearts were encouraged and they were excited. But when Paul began to be attacked, when false teaching began to arise, when sin began to grow, their desire to give seemed to have faded. And so here we have Paul give us the most extended passage on giving that we have in our Bibles in chapter 8 and chapter 9. And he's encouraging them. Look, in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, you just repented. He gives them praise for having godly sorrow and turning from their sins and bearing fruit of repentance. And now he says, and another fruit of what I'm doing is return to the promise of giving that you have given. And in fact, Paul recognizes that if they truly repented, which he said they did, that this would be a natural outgrowth. Look at how this passage, chapter 9, begins. He starts by saying, now it is superfluous. I love saying that word. It makes me feel smart. That word simply means, this is extra. I don't know that I need to say this to you, but he says, now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying in Achaia, saying that in Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. So I want you to see, and hopefully on your way in, you've got a handout. In that handout, you'll see four statements with blanks in each of them. And if you want to fill those out, it'd be good for you to be able to remember those. So this first one is giving builds the body. Giving builds the body. And when you begin in chapter 8 and see what Paul did with the Corinthians, it's pretty amazing. Paul uses the example of the Macedonian givers. And he says, look, they gave of themselves first. They gave themselves despite their difficult circumstances, despite the persecution, despite their great poverty, and they gave extravagantly in that way. And then notice what he does here. He says, oh, and by the way, I told the Macedonians about your giving. And that's why they were so excited. So you see what happens here is one body gets excited about what God is doing, gets excited about being able to give, and then Paul brings word to another body in Macedonia. They get excited about what to give. And then when it comes time to remind the Corinthians, he said, by the way, these Macedonians, they give you, what you see is the body spurring one another on. You see them encouraging one another. You see this cycle of generosity that's just growing within the church. The Macedonians were prompted to give by the Corinthians' eagerness and zeal. And so now the Corinthians were being prompted to give by the Macedonians' sacrificial giving. It reminded me of Romans chapter 12, verse 10, where it says, love one another with brotherly affection. Not affliction, though that feels like it sometimes. With brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Now, I'm not going to say we need to produce a competitive spirit about giving. Right? You don't need to be throwing your money into the offering plate saying, hey, I give this much, how much are you going to give? We don't want to see that at all. But I do think what we see here is there is a building up of one another that ought to happen. And giving is one of those places that this happened. But you know, it doesn't stop here. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25 says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, the habit of some is, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Paul is encouraging them, saying, look, you encouraged this body in Macedonia. Now this body in it there is going to be encouraging you. And by the end of this passage, we see in verse 14, both of these bodies encouraging the body of believers in Jerusalem. I want to encourage you of this. When God is doing a work in your heart, when He is building you up, stir up others in the body. When God begins to convince you of maybe a sin in your heart and life, deal with that. And then encourage others and say, look, this is what God is doing in my heart and in my life. When you begin to learn something about God and His character and you get to know Him better, I encourage you to go and share that with others. Let others know. I mean, think about our conversation regularly on Sunday. What do we talk about? We talk about the weather, which is really weird recently. You have some reasons to talk about weather today. But how often do we stir up one another in this way? Here we see a picture of them stirring one another up, of them encouraging one another. So generosity encourages growth, but also I want you to see that Paul gives a warning along with this. This instability hinders growth. He says, but I am sending the brothers. Now, the brothers is referring back to chapter 8, where we see two unnamed brothers. One is a gifted gospel preacher. That's all that Paul says about him. One is not given a name. And then the next one, if I said 1 Corinthians, I meant 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And the next one is Titus, who is being sent. All of these are being sent for accountability for the gift, as well as encouragement to those who are called to be giving. So he says, I'm sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some in Macedonia come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. I want you to remember the false teachers that had come into Corinth. These false teachers had come in and they were dissuading the Corinthians from giving. They had accused Paul of a bias towards the Jews. And they had said, you know, Paul, what's happening here is you're going to make the Jews rich and everyone else poor. Paul deals with that specific problem at the end of chapter 8. He had rebuked these false teachers in a painful visit. Then he'd rebuked them again in a severe letter delivered by Titus. And the Corinthian believers had repented and turned back to Paul and back to the Word. And now he's saying, look, repentance, the fullness of this is going to produce giving. They had produced godly sorrow, and now they were producing a giving. He is now encouraging them to finish what they had begun with zeal. He tells them that they should be prepared to give. Paul was concerned that if the Macedonians came with him to Corinth, they might find the Corinthians unprepared. And do you remember how Paul spurred the Macedonians on to give? Hey, these Corinthians, man, they're so excited about giving. And then the Macedonians come and say, well, what were you saying, Paul? This is not excitement. It also seems like in later on in verse 5, it says that you would be ready as a bountiful gift that you previously promised, a bountiful gift. It seems as if that the Corinthian church had promised maybe a specific amount of money or said, hey, we're going to be able to give this. And here they've given this promise, and he's saying here, look, you need to fulfill that. Do you know what hurts the body often? Is when we say we're going to do something and then we don't. When we say, hey, this is what I'm promising to do, or this is what's going to go on, or when there's just plain instability. You know, one believer who's really high one day and serving Jesus, and then the next day they're down and then up and then down. That's what the Bible calls a person who is immature. They're tossed by the waves. And Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to stability, to not just giving when their heart was filled with joy, but giving consistently, fulfilling those promises and doing so with joy. God desires giving that encourages the body to grow, in which we build one another up. So the first point that we've seen this morning is giving builds the body. The next thing I want us to be able to see is giving transforms the heart. Now, I probably should qualify this. I believe that giving is a fruit of a transformed heart. As our heart is being transformed, we give. But giving is often connected to our hearts. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The tenacity with which we hold on to our things or release our things is indicative of something that is going on in our heart. And the best way to deal with a heart that is wanting to cling to things is to give. Look at what the Bible says in verse 5. So I thought it necessary to urge you, brethren, that they would go on ahead of you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift, not affected by covetousness. Now, I just read the New American Standard, which translates that word at the end of verse 5 in your ESVs. It's translated not as an exaction. I think that idea of covetousness aims a little bit better at what that word is meaning here. But he's here telling them, look, I don't want your gift to be affected by covetousness. Now, how could covetousness be involved in an offering? How could this be involved in some sort of an offering like this? Well, the Macedonians gave, and we want to be able to give as much as they give. Or Paul is also here encouraging, look, this ought to be a free gift. He wanted to make sure that they were ready, and he warns them against one of the greatest sins that hinders our giving, which is covetousness. The Corinthians knew that the collection in Jerusalem was for the saints of God. They knew that it was being done in God's way. They had previously committed to be involved into it, and to fail to keep that commitment would have been the sin of covetousness. You know, few sins demonstrate themselves as ugly as covetousness. Each of us who have children, we see this often. I have four girls. And I thought, you know, when you had girls, they're not going to fight the same way that boys do. And they're not going to have ripping things out of hands. But they have this added piece of long hair, so they get to pull hair too. But I don't know how many times I have seen one of my girls see one of their sisters with a toy, and immediately what happens? They don't ask for it. They just run across the room, grab it, rip it out of their hand. Usually, then you have a soccer flop with the other kid who flops on the ground and begins to bawl because they wanted that as well. But what a demonstration of covetousness. Now, you see, as adults, we're not that way. I mean, we don't run across the room and rip things out. And you're right. Probably those things are not happening. If they are happening, you probably need a little bit more help than that. But the reality is, it is still an ugly sin. Few sins manifest selfishness and pride so graphically as grasping for more at the expense of others. Covetousness is something that naturally flows out of our hearts. You never taught your child to rip something out of their hands. No one ever sat down with their kid and said, hey, look, when there's something that you want and your brother or your sister has it, here's how you get it. You've got to get in there and grab and then get your shoulder in and yank away. All of that stuff comes in naturally. The Bible tells us that. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceeds deeds of coveting. Mark chapter 7 tells us. Sinners covet because we have a heart that literally trains itself towards greed. We have a desire to want to pile things up, to want to have lots of things. And the Bible tells us that covetousness is idolatry. And those who practice it habitually will not inherit the kingdom of God. Romans chapter 1, verses 28 and 29, a condemnation on society that is moved away from God, tells us that the depraved mind is characterized by covetousness. Covetousness in Micah chapter 2, verse 2, tells us that it causes people to oppress others. And really, in Psalm chapter 10, verse 3, it tells us that it's a cause for rejecting the Lord. In fact, we see a parable that Jesus gave about a man who had a huge harvest, so big that he said, man, I got to build new barns. I got to find somewhere new. You know what? I can retire and all I have to do is eat, drink, and be merry. And then the Bible says, and tonight your soul is required of you. Here was a man who said, I have achieved. I have everything that I need. I have want for nothing. You know what that is? It's also a rejection of the Lord. Paul told the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 not to associate with a so-called brother who has a spirit of covetousness, who is wanting these things. It was with a number of other ones. But what I want you to recognize is the antidote for covetousness is giving. Do you want to know how to not be covetous, not hoard things? Well, it's pretty obvious. You give them. And isn't that what we teach our children? We teach our children to talk about something before they rip something out of their hands. We teach them to be gracious and allow their sisters or their brothers to be able to play with their things, to be able to work together. And here, that's what Paul is encouraging the body of believers to do. He's encouraging us to put off covetousness. So we see that giving transforms the heart by actively battling covetousness. But giving also transforms the heart by expectantly investing. Now, my wife and I had a laugh over this last night because I was working on my outline and my first point was by expectantly investing bountifully. And I told her my point and she just laughed at me. So I left out bountifully, but I just told you what I did. So now I guess I gave it. But what I want us to understand in this, there's an expectance in this. Notice what the Bible says. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now, this passage in our day and age is one that has been often twisted by those who would preach that if you give, God will make you rich. You don't give to the church so that you can get a nicer car, so that you can get a bigger house, so that you can have the things that you want. That's not at all what this is talking about. Paul is giving a principle of the harvest that he uses throughout the books of Corinthians with the Corinthian believers, but he encourages them here to say, look, you are investing. And he gives a simple principle. If you plant so sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. We learned this. How old was Karis when we did that garden in my dad's yard? Karis was like 1.5, little tiny Karis toddling around in a garden, and my dad has always loved a garden. He loved a garden so that he could make his boys work in the garden. And so I therefore hated them. And so for his birthday one year, he wasn't going to have time to be able to plant a garden. And so we all got together. We weeded the garden. We tilled it up. And we planted it. And while we were doing so, Priscilla and I thought it would be a very good idea to be able to teach our daughter, Karis, about this sowing principle. And so we would give her a few seeds and she would plant them. And so we taught her how to do that. And then we quit paying attention. And Karis got the bean seeds and, man, she began planting. And we got to the point where we're like, okay, now what do we do? You can't like take them back up. And so when those green beans began to grow, man, we had a bountiful harvest. And it was so much that we had to go out and begin to pull some of them out. But what I learned in that was, whoever sows sparingly, the way I sowed, reaps sparingly. But when Karis went through with the mind of a 1.5-year-old, 1 is good, 10 is better, there was a bountiful harvest. And that's here what Paul is teaching them. He's teaching them, whoever sows sparingly, reaps sparingly. The harvest is directly proportional to the amount that is sowing. God gives this principle for growth in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And he talks about, there's a division in the church over who's the best teacher or which teacher they like the best. It says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he that waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. What I want us to recognize is you can sow, but you cannot control the harvest. Now, you can give that seed all of its nutrients, everything that it needs. But I want you to recognize that when we give, God is the one who chooses the harvest. Now, the reason I tell you that is there is a lot of teaching in the health and wealth gospel today that says if you give, you can kind of choose what you want. You can give and you can get that big screen TV to watch me preach on. You can give and you can get this or give and get that. When I was in Zambia, the preaching like that was huge. I mean, these are people who dwell in great poverty and they're hoping that they can get something. So they accepted Jesus because he said, you know, if we sow a little seed, we'll get a lot. And what I want you to recognize here is God is not necessarily saying that if you sow money, you will get a lot more back. What he's telling us is God giving results in blessing from God. In fact, that word bountifully, another way of translating or inside of its semantic meaning, is the word blessing. Generous givers reap generous blessing from God, while those who hold back selfishly, fearing loss, will forfeit gain. Remember that the underlying motive for giving is never to receive or to get something back. Giving is a response of gratitude to God's grace, which He has poured into us. And a person that does not give, a person doesn't give so that they can become rich. We give as we looked at 2 weeks ago as a proof of our love for God and our love for His people. We give faithfully trusting God as the provider. And I will say this. There is rarely a time in which we give with a right heart and then immediately we regret it. When you give with a right heart towards God, there is an expectant look towards His blessing that He gives on that. And we'll look at those blessings a little bit more as we get to the end of the passage. Let's go on to verse 7. Giving transforms the heart by cheerfully pleasing God. Each one of you is to give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Can you think of a more precious promise than to be the recipient of God's love? I mean, can you think of anything better than to hear God loves this person? Now, God loves the world in a general sense. However, here He is talking about a deeper, more wonderful love to those who are His own. Now, before the Feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. This is the love that drew Jesus to the cross. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16 says, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And this cheerfulness is something that comes from the inside of us. You can't manufacture cheerfulness. If you've ever tried with a child to be able to tell them, hey, look, quit crying, just be happy, smile. They may be able to put on a smile, but the tears continue to flow. The reality is, this is something that is coming from the inside. It's voluntary. This is not a product of external coercion. He's like, I don't want to come in and have to pry these things out of you. Giving begins with what a person has decided in his heart. And over the past 7 weeks, as we have looked at giving, I have given you principle after principle from God's Word. But I have never told you a percentage that you need to give. I have never told you an amount that you need to give, because giving is a decision that you make in your heart. Giving is something that you say, you know what, God has so bountifully given to me, and I will cheerfully give in return. Giving ought to be voluntary, but it also is planned. Notice it says here in the passage, as he has purposed in his heart. Now, there are times in which God will work in your heart in such a way that you say, you know what, I need to be able to give to this. But that ought not be the norm for our giving. Our giving ought to be something that we plan ahead. We look at and say, Lord, what would you have me to do? And then we cheerfully, on a regular basis, every Sunday or every single time that we have increase, as we talked about, we are giving back to Him. We're not to be giving grudgingly. We don't give out legalistic pressure to give. In fact, Paul, even in this passage earlier on, he says, I say this not as a command, but this is what is good for you. This benefits you. Don't give because pastor said, hey, give. Give because God is working in your heart. We are not even to give dutifully. Don't give because you have to. Paul makes it exceedingly clear that our giving is to be voluntary. We are called to give cheerfully. If you're struggling with cheerful giving, the problem is deeper than the giving of the gift. The problem is in your heart. And if your heart clings so closely to the things of this world that giving is something that you don't want to do, then you need to do heart work. Now, sometimes that heart work can be in the form of saying, I might not want to do this, but I'm going to do it, and I'm going to give cheerfully. But I want to encourage you, do the heart work. Happy, joyous givers who are joyous in view of the privilege of giving are the special objects of God's love. So giving transforms the heart by cheerfully pleasing God, but giving transforms the heart also by faithfully trusting God's provision. It may be possible to give without loving, but it is not possible to love without giving. Look at what the Bible says. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he who has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. God blesses those who give generously in a cheerful and in a unique way. He showers his love upon them. He blesses them with generosity. He blesses them to and enables them to do every good work. God bountifully pours out His grace upon us so that it enables us to do what He is calling us to do. Giving naturally results in having less, not more, so it takes faith to give, and God promises to bless. Now, I want you to know this is not faith that is unfounded. Look at what the passage says. In this verse, it uses the Greek word pos, which means all, five times. So, five different times it uses this word all, and it says all grace, all sufficiency, all things, at all times. That's four. There's another one in there too. Every good work. There we are. All. But the reality is, over and over and over, he is telling about God's work. Sometimes when we give, we fear, will I have enough? And by the way, that is a wisdom call. I think it's important for us not just to look at, I mean, we're supposed to give as God has provided to us. There are going to be some who are able to give more. In fact, remember a couple of weeks ago, we looked at those who God pulled out as extravagant givers were not ones who gave a huge dollar amount. The widow who gave just a couple of pennies said she has given more than all of these. The Macedonians who were poor and didn't have much, their gift was probably not as big as a city of like Corinth, where there was a lot. Their giving was emphasized. God doesn't necessarily look at a dollar amount. God looks at and encourages us to give out of what He has given us. And we need to make sure in that we are using wisdom, which is what we looked at last week. How do we make a wise decision in this? However, faith trusts God's promise to bless the giver. God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work in us. And by the way, this isn't a brand new Testament plan for giving. This was true in the Old Testament. Psalm 112, verse 9 says, "He has freely distributed. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor." And Paul here quotes this Old Testament passage, reminding us that generous givers scatter abroad and give to the poor, and that God rewards him both in time and in eternity. So we saw that giving transforms the heart, but also giving multiplies the harvest. We've already talked about this harvest principle, so we'll move briefly through the principle, but get to the result of it. It says, "He who supplies seed to the sower," who is that? That's God. "Everything that you have, whether you worked for it or not, was given to you by God. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food," by the way, you get to the raw product, the seed that goes in the ground, and then the product that takes effort, the bread that comes out of the oven, and food, "will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness." Paul here is quoting the Old Testament here again, and in Isaiah, he's quoting Isaiah chapter 55, verse 10. And he's telling us that generosity or generous giving doesn't impoverish anyone. God is the one that gave you your wealth in the first place. The same God that supplies seed in the first place promises to multiply generous givers' seed for sowing. You know what I've watched? Often those who are the most generous givers are those who we exaggerate their income more than others. Because what happens is, this person gives, and they give, and they give, and we say, man, they must have a lot. And the reality is, not that they necessarily have a lot, is that God has entrusted them, and they are being faithful what God is giving. But giving multiplies this harvest. And notice the harvest here is, it increases a harvest of your righteousness. Now, can we produce righteousness in our heart? All of our works are as dirty rags. We cannot produce righteousness. But as we give, notice one of the harvests of giving is the fruit of righteousness. As we give, God transforms us into something we cannot be on our own. I cannot be righteous on my own. That is what Jesus does in my heart and in my life. And here he says, he increases your harvest of righteousness. The harvest here is not wealth. It's righteousness. It's a transformed heart. Remember in verse 8, he states that there's abounding to every good work. It produces a heart of righteousness. As a person gives, they display the glory of God. Remember, a long time ago, we looked at the fact that we were created in the image of God for the purpose of displaying the image of God. God is righteousness. And when we give, we are able to produce through His work, through His power in us, righteousness. But not only does it produce a harvest of righteousness, it also produces in us a harvest of thanksgiving. "You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but overflowing in many thanksgiving to God." Now, remember, the Corinthians and the Macedonians are giving to the Jerusalem believers. Who are the Jerusalem believers thanking? God. "Every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of light." Everything that is good comes from God. And what we see here is giving produces in the hearts of those who are giving thanksgiving to God. In fact, it's an outgrowth of that. As we thank God for what He has done, thanksgiving flows out of our hearts, and that thanksgiving is multiplied because we give out of thanksgiving to what God gave, and then others receive, and they give thanks to God for what He has given to them, and it goes on and on and on, and it builds up the body. As we give, we are sowing seeds of righteousness. We are sowing seeds of thanksgiving that will take hold in the hearts of others and produce in them a good work from Jesus. God does not enrich us so that we can have more. Notice it says, enrich in every way to be what? Generous in every way. God gives to us so that we can be generous. He gives to us so that we can thank God for that. And both the giver and the receiver thank God. See the last point, and this is, by the way, my favorite point that I get to preach through this whole series, is giving authenticates the gospel. Remember, we started in January, February, looking at God, who is the greatest giver. And here we see, by their approval of this service, they will what? They will glorify God. You realize that in a monetary, totally human thing, I can give of something that was given to me by God, and God receives the glory. We began our service today with that song, "To God Be the Glory." And when we give, this ought to be our heart song, is that God receives the glory. And this giving demonstrates submission to Christ. Because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 tell us, Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have of God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. We are called as believers to submit ourselves to the lordship of Christ. Whoever confesses Christ as Lord must submit to Christ as their Lord. The glory of this gift, when done under submission to God, is given to God. And as these Corinthian believers, as these Macedonian believers gave, God received the glory. And I want you to understand this. As you give, it is not, well, people will notice what I have given. This church will be very thankful for what I have given. No. The goal is that we can give thanks to God. You know, we've seen over the last 2 months our giving within our church increase, and God has been good. It's been amazing to be able to see. And do you know what we're not doing? We're not going down to any of you and saying, "Hey, look, I just want to thank you for floating our budget this month." Do you know why? It's not what's happening. God is working in our hearts enough, and when we are done with the end of the month, one of my prayers has been, "Lord, may no person receive glory for what God is doing here, but Jesus Christ and Him alone." And as we look at the very bottom of our bulletin, that little table that gives our giving, you'll see that God is good. Now, we haven't brought in a whole lot more than we need to bring in. We're right on par for this month with last Sunday and this Sunday. God's good. And what I want to encourage you to do, that as you participate in those offerings, and then also as you are recipient to be able to look at what God did, that you say, that you give glory to God. And that you do so generously. The measure of the gift gives glory to God. And when we see that it is all sufficient, that it's enough, that what God is doing is enough, we give glory to God. We recognize that the amazing gift given to us in the person of Jesus Christ will always exceed any type of giving that we could give. I want you also to recognize that giving authenticates the gospel by building gospel-centered relationships. Look at verse 14. "While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you." Who is this "they long for you"? Well, I think it's talking about the Macedonian believers. I think it's talking about the Jerusalem believers. It's talking about all to whom Paul has mentioned the Corinthians' gift. And he's here saying to them, while they long for you. And what else are they doing? They're praying for you. So the Jerusalem believers are not in a position in which they can give back monetary-wise to the Corinthians. But no, what are they doing? Their heart is longing for them. There's a love speaking in that. And then it's, they pray for you. Why? Because you've given so generously. Is that what it says? Look what it says. Because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. See what they're seeing? Is they're seeing the Corinthian believers as the conduits of God's grace that they are. And that builds relationships. as your pastor, often the place that I end up is in this place of the Jerusalem believers. There have been many of you who have given graciously to us, who have taken care of us. And I look at it and I say, well, I'll never be able to return what has been given. But I can see this. When you give to me, I look and say, look at what God is doing in that person's heart. Look at how God is at work. God is so good. And you know what it does? It builds our relationship. Now, I am not in any way saying, now you need to give me things. I simply want to, by way of testimony, tell you that as you have done that for me, it has blessed my heart. And you know what it does? It strengthens our bond in the gospel. It encourages me to study the word, to look at what it says, to pour into your heart and into your life, because God is working in you, as is evidenced by giving to the church, by giving to others, by a sacrificial heart and a life. And that builds relationships. You see, he's beginning to end chapter 9 where he started chapter 9. The Macedonians were used to encourage you, Corinthians. Corinthians, you were used to encourage others. And what does it do? It builds the bond of the gospel. We aren't gathered together over a joint bank account in our church. We are gathered together over the gospel, over the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that is what joins us together. It is Christ as the head. It is every one of us working within the body as every joint has supplied. And God is at work. That is what drives us together. And frankly, any bond within the church that is not founded on the gospel is one that will be temporary. The bound in the gospel is one that is eternal. And then we get to the last part, which really ought to be our response as we give. Thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift. Giving conforms us into the image of Christ. We started a long time ago looking at God as the first and greatest giver. We are called to image Him through our giving. You know what happens when we give? It is thanking God for His inexpressible gift. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that by His poverty you might become rich.